Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30 and 36 through 43. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word this morning. We thank you for giving us the Bible. We believe in it. We confess that it is your word and not the mere words of men. But we know we need a teacher. We need a guide. We need someone who will help us understand it. And so we thank you also for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit, the great instructor and teacher of the people of God. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would work here today in our minds and our hearts, that you would speak through me and use me and help all of us to understand the word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We are all familiar, for better or worse, with the kingdoms of men. We have lived our lives under their rule and experienced what their kingdoms are like. Here in America, we have our political seasons in which the potential regime preaches its message and gives its promises. Now, we hear a lot of rhetoric and a lot of talk about how things are going to be and the way things are going to go and that sort of thing, but we often don't know exactly how all that's going to work itself out in real, everyday, practical life until the regime is in place and things begin to work themselves out. We often don't know exactly what their rule looks like until it starts to take some concrete manifestation in our lives. As Christians, we are primarily and foremost concerned with the kingdom of God, with the kingdom of heaven. What is it like? What is this kingdom that Jesus has ushered in, and how will it work itself out? What is the nature of this kingdom? What will it look like as we live in this world? We come today to the second parable that is recorded for us here in Matthew chapter 13. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And beginning with this parable, Jesus starts to teach us the nature of his kingdom. What will the kingdom of heaven look like in this world? How will it work itself out? And the first of these parables that explains that is the parable of the wheat and the tares. We're going to cover this story, this parable, in four ways. First, we're going to talk about the sower and his field. That's in verses 24, 37, and 38. Number two, we're going to talk about the enemy and his tares, verses 25 through 28, 38 to 39. Number three, the interim solution, verses 28 to 30. And number four, the harvest, verses 30 and 39 through 43. We began our study of chapter 13 by introducing ourselves to the parables of Jesus. As chapter 13 here in Matthew largely presents to us the parables of Jesus for the first time in this gospel. And the first parable that we looked at was, of course, the parable of the sower. What was that parable about? This was Jesus' explanation as to the ministry of the gospel, his preaching, and how people have responded to it and why. And we also said that it's not just about the first century, but it's also about what would happen after that with the apostles as they went out to preach the gospel, and also about what happens in our own day when we share the gospel and proclaim the word. People respond to it very differently. Some people accept it, other people reject it. Some people appear to accept it for a time and then later fall away from it. Some people don't understand it and they don't get it because their hearts are in love with sin. Other people may initially respond in some way to the gospel, not hostile to it, but the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches come in and they choke out the influence of the word. We argued that basically there are two different types of people described in the parable of the sower. There are the saved and the unsaved. The saved are those who bring forth fruit, who demonstrate in their lives and with their response to the gospel that they really are the genuine article, that they are the real thing, and the unsaved. And they may have a variety of different responses to things, but at the end of the day, they are unfruitful in their response and their perseverance in the gospel. We now move on to the parable of the wheat and the tares, but first let's make some connections. What connections exist between the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares? Well, the first connection you automatically make, right? And it's agriculture. It's the imagery of the parable. So we have some of the same basic elements of the story. We've got a sower, we've got seed, and we've got a field. Now, that's what binds these two parables together. Jesus uses farming or agricultural imagery in both of these parables. And in both of these, Jesus gives this call to listen. Look at verse 43 now. Jesus says at the end of the verse, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Listen up, in other words. Now, where did we see that before? We saw that in verse 9 at the end of the parable of the sower. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So you see this emphasis on hearing the word of God and hearing it rightly. But we should not make the mistake of confusing the imagery in the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares, because the imagery is used differently by Jesus. So the seed, for example, in this parable represents something different than it did in the parable of the sower. So we'll call that out and explain that further as we go along. The next thing we need to notice here, for the sake of context, is something that we considered when we introduced the parables of Jesus. Jesus gives the parable of the wheat and the tares in verses 24 to 30 to the multitudes, to the people, but who gets the explanation? Who is privileged to have the parable explained in detail to them? Verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" You see what Jesus just did. He gives the parable, the story, to the crowds, but he doesn't explain it to them. They go away. The disciples come to him later and say, "Explain to us what you mean by this. What is the meaning of this parable?" Why is that? It's because the disciples are the elect people of God, chosen by God to receive the revelation of God. Go back now to verse 10 of this chapter. "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" We talked about this before, but we see it again here in this parable, and that is, for two different groups of people, the parable has two different purposes. The parable conceals the secrets of the kingdom of heaven from the unbelieving crowds. But for the disciples, they reveal the secrets of the kingdom because they are those that belong truly to Christ. And so Jesus explains the parable to them. This parable, that of the wheat and the tares, draws that distinction yet again between disciple and multitude. This parable is unique to Matthew, so there's no synoptic parallel for us to consider. Mark has something sort of similar, but it's not the same thing. So this parable that we have here in Matthew 13 is unique to the Gospel of Matthew. Before we get to the parable itself, we need to think about a major concept that is found in this chapter that we need to understand and think about properly. And that is the concept of the kingdom of heaven. You'll notice that in each one of these parables, Jesus starts with the same statement. He did not begin the parable of the sower with it, but beginning with this one, he starts in the same way, and that continues throughout all these parables. So look at it again, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like..." Now drop down to verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like..." Verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like..." You get the point. And Jesus will introduce each one of the parables now with this statement that what he's doing here is drawing a comparison in order to help us understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. So the key word there is like. Jesus is going to explain what his kingdom is like, what it is about, through these parables. So let's think about the kingdom of heaven, since that is the dominant concept here in this chapter now. We've already been introduced to this in the Gospel of Matthew. What did John the Baptist and Jesus both come preaching? You heard it in the scripture reading in Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Jesus' first recorded message in Matthew 4:17, Jesus says the same thing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began that sermon by giving us the Beatitudes. And remember, at the heart of the Beatitudes is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus describes the character of those to whom this kingdom belongs in the Beatitudes. For example, the very first one, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven." So on and on we could go. We've been introduced to this idea of the kingdom of heaven here in this Gospel of Matthew. And now we get the parables, and the place of the parables is to explain to us in a little more detail the nature of this kingdom that John and Jesus have announced, that Jesus has described who the people are that this kingdom belongs to. Now Jesus is going to describe what this kingdom is like. He is going to talk about its nature. So the parables explain and reveal and help us grasp what this kingdom of heaven is about and what it will look like. Next, let's think about definition of the kingdom of heaven. What exactly is the kingdom of heaven? To what does this refer? What I want to do now is give you what is hopefully a very simple way to think about and remember what the kingdom of heaven is about. First of all, let's think about the word kingdom. Verse 24, another parable he put forth to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven." So let's underline that word kingdom in our minds. Basileia in Greek. What is that about? You know what a kingdom's about, right? It's about the rule and reign of God. Of a what? Of a king. So when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the rule and reign of someone. Who is that someone that rules and reigns? Well, heaven is the word, right? The kingdom of heaven. What is that about? That is another way of referring to the Lord, to God himself. This is the rule and reign of God. An interchangeable phrase for this is the kingdom of God. Those two phrases are used interchangeably in the gospel record. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not two different things. They are the same thing, spoken of in two different ways. So when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven, he is talking about the rule and reign of heaven, which is the rule and the reign of God himself. So hopefully that gives you a simple way to think about what the kingdom of heaven is. It is the rule and reign of God in Jesus Christ. So you might have been tempted to think that the kingdom of heaven is simply synonymous with where believers go when they die. Now, it's true that when believers die, they go to heaven. And it's true that that is a certain aspect of Christ's kingdom, yes. But to equate the two would be a mistake. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about the place where you go when you die. Okay? Now, when you die and you go to heaven, that is the place from which God rules the universe, yes. But don't think dying and going to heaven when you hear the kingdom of heaven. Think rule and reign of God in Jesus Christ in this world. As we're going to see that the kingdom of heaven has come, it has arrived, and it is working itself out in this world on this earth. Let's say a little bit more about the kingdom of heaven so we make sure we have this clear in our minds. First, the kingdom of heaven should not be equated with any visible earthly institution. This is the mistake of the Roman Catholic Church. If you went to Rome and you ask, what and where is the kingdom of heaven? They would say it's right here, headquartered at the Vatican, in Vatican City, in Rome. No, the kingdom of heaven must not be equated, obviously, with Rome. If it's Rome and the Roman Catholic Church, we're in big trouble. But it's not. Nor should the kingdom of heaven be equated with the visible church. Now, here's where we've got a little bit of disagreement, even amongst those that I respect. But I think it's a mistake to equate the kingdom of heaven with the visible church. The church of Jesus Christ, true believers, as we'll see in a minute, are members of the kingdom. They're part of the kingdom. But to equate the two and say they are exactly the same thing, I believe, is a mistake. You can see that in the parable here. Drop down to verse 43. Let's go back to verse 38, actually, first. Verse 38. Jesus is explaining the parable here, and he says, the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. That's you and me. Okay, so we're part of the kingdom. We're members of the kingdom. But the church of Jesus Christ does not constitute the kingdom itself. Verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So you see, the righteous are part of the kingdom. They're in the kingdom, but they are not to be equated with the kingdom itself. If I can put it this way, kingdom of heaven is broader than the church. Broader, bigger concept that the church, those who truly believe in Christ, fall up under and are part of. We are the members of the kingdom of heaven. We are the visible manifestation of the presence of the kingdom wherever we are found. Wherever true believers are found, you find the presence of the rule and reign of God in Jesus Christ. Why is that? It is because when God saves us, he transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of what? Of his dear Son. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. This is what has happened to us in salvation. We have been made members of the kingdom of heaven. So, to summarize, there's a close relationship between the true church, those who are true believers, and the kingdom of heaven. They're not exactly the same thing, but they are connected intimately and closely. We can summarize it this way and say the kingdom of heaven is God's rule and reign through Jesus Christ, and we are the members of that kingdom. We are the sons of the kingdom. We are those who belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. One more thing, and that is we need to think about time as it relates to this kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven has both arrived and is yet to arrive. It is both now and in the future. You say, Pastor Nick, you're speaking in riddles. No, let me explain. When Jesus came the first time, what did he bring with him? He brought with him the kingdom of heaven, What did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is imminent. It has arrived. When Jesus casts out demons, he says that this is an indication that the kingdom has come upon you. Luke chapter 11, verse 20. But if I cast out demons, Jesus says, with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or Luke 17. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you, or it is in your midst. It's here. So Jesus said, with his first coming, the kingdom had arrived. That Jesus ushered in this kingdom, or we might say he inaugurated it. He started it. Yet, there's a future aspect to the kingdom of heaven. What is that future aspect? It is that there is an aspect of the kingdom that is yet to be fulfilled. It has not come in all of its fullness. That is something that we wait for, that we pray for, that we hope for. Luke 19:11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Jesus goes on to explain that it's not going to appear immediately in the way you're thinking. Or in the Lord's Prayer. How do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? After this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. So in one sense, the kingdom of God is here. In another sense, we are yet awaiting it. To put it another way, the kingdom has been inaugurated, but it has not yet been consummated. It has come, but it has not yet come in all of its fullness. Finally, it's important for us to try and understand just how much this kingdom that Jesus speaks of here was the hope of Israel. When Jesus comes in the first century and starts talking about the kingdom, that makes a first century Jew think in a certain way and arouses in their heart a hope for something that they misunderstood and misapplied, but it was a hope nonetheless. Think about what the Jews had been through as a people. It was their own fault, it was their own sin, but they had lived through all the kingdoms of men, conquered by Babylon, lived under the Persians, saw Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and now in the first century, the Romans, and they're under the thumb of the rule of the Romans. And so when you start talking about the kingdom of heaven, they are looking for deliverance and rescue from the kingdoms of men, from these kingdoms that have oppressed them and brutalized them for so long. Unfortunately, they misunderstood their own scriptures, and they looked for a temporal kingdom, a kingdom which would deliver them from the oppression and tyranny of the Romans. But the true people of God, it was their hope that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, would one day come, and it would reign supreme. And that's the hope of every true child of God, right? Is that not your hope? That the kingdom of heaven will rule and reign, spread, and be supreme. We had an election not too long ago, and we were disappointed by that election. But why do we not despair? We do not despair because our hope is not in the kingdoms of men. Our hope is not in the political establishments of men. Our hope is in the kingdom of heaven. That's where our hope is. We are citizens of this greatest, ultimate kingdom, the kingdom that will one day erase all the others from the face of the earth. That is where our hope is. That's exciting. This is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about this kingdom that was spoken of in the Old Testament. For example, in Daniel chapter 2, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's the hope of the believer. As you look around you and you see all the evil of men and all of their earthly kingdoms, our hope is that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's where our hope lies, in the kingdom of heaven. And according to Jesus, it has arrived. It has come. It has not yet come in all of its fullness, but it has come. And the parables are going to explain for us and help us understand the nature of this kingdom that has come. In summary, the kingdom of heaven is God's rule and reign through Jesus Christ, his Son. It arrived or was inaugurated at Jesus' first coming, and it will be consummated at his second coming. It is presently manifested in the lives of the people of God, wherever they are. But its sphere is nothing less than the entire universe, the whole world. Now, I said a moment ago that the hope of Israel was the coming of the kingdom of heaven. But I also said that they misunderstood and their hope was misplaced. They misunderstood how this kingdom was going to come and how it was going to work itself out. What were they looking for? They were looking for a crushing of the Romans. They wanted the Messiah to come, usher in the kingdom, and eradicate the wicked, to remove them from the face of the earth, to bring judgment, and to usher in this perfectly righteous kingdom. For example, Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3. This is a prophecy of the arrival of the Messiah and his kingdom. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now the first century Jew hears a prophecy like that and says, yes! You know what that means, don't you? The Romans are going to get it. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be annihilated. And Israel will be great again. The kingdom of Israel will rise and get back to its glory. And so people were confused by Jesus. Did you know that? He did not fulfill their expectation, and so they stumble over him. He's like a rock in the path. And people are tripping over him. Even John the Baptist, the great forerunner of the Messiah. You heard it in the scripture reading. John said he's got the fan in his hand, and he is going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and he's going to take that chaff and he's going to throw it into the fire. And so in Matthew 11, it says, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Why is John confused? Why is he asking questions? Because I believe Jesus does not fulfill popular expectation. He does not fulfill the idea or the picture that people had in their minds of what the Messiah would do when he came. Now, are the Old Testament prophecies true that the wicked will be destroyed? Yes, just not yet. Not in the way you're thinking. And that's where the parables come in. The parables come in to explain and deal with these misunderstandings about the kingdom. The people in the first century needed that, and we need that too. Because we can make mistakes, right? We can make mistakes in how we understand and interpret the Bible. We think it's supposed to go one way, and instead it goes a different way, and we're confused. And sometimes we get upset with God. But we shouldn't get upset with God. We should be upset with ourselves and our own lack of understanding about how things are supposed to go and how things are supposed to be. The first century Jew and us today, we must remember the words of the Lord in Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The first century Jew needed to remember that, needed to hear that, and we need to hear it as well. Now, let's come to the specifics of the parable and consider the first element of the story, and that is the sower and his field. In the opening portion of the parable, Jesus speaks of a sower or a farmer and his field, and here Jesus pictures himself and his work in this world. Let's begin with the symbol itself, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." So here's the image. The image is you've got a farmer again, and this farmer, this landowner, probably through his servants that come to talk to him later, but he sows this good seed in his field. And you can picture the field, right? He gets the field prepared, he gets it ready, maybe plows it up, and all those things that go into getting a field ready. And he takes good seed, in this case, wheat seed. Okay, he takes good seed and he plants that in the ground in this field. And the expectation that the servants have is that what will occur is a crop of wheat because good seed has been planted in this field. And indeed, the farmer, the sower, has done exactly that. He did not put bad seed into his field or the seed of weeds. He put good seed there. Now let's consider the reality behind the picture or the symbol. Drop down to verse 37. He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." So here Jesus identifies the sower, or we might say the farmer, as himself, as the Son of Man. Now you know that this is one of, if not the favorite title that Jesus uses for himself in the Gospels. He speaks repeatedly of this Son of Man. Why is he doing that? Well, he's talking about himself, but it is a reference back to the Old Testament, to Daniel chapter 7. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now that passage speaks directly to this parable because Jesus here identifies himself as the Son of Man. And what does this Son of Man do in Daniel 7? He receives a what? A kingdom. A kingdom that's universal, and that's Jesus himself. He is the Son of Man, the King of the kingdom. Number two, we know who the sower is now, the farmer, it's Jesus. Now, who are these, what is this field that he sows in? What does it symbolize? Verse 38, "The field is the world." So Jesus here identifies the field as the world, the cosmos. This is the world of men, along with the globe on which they live. Thus, the field that Jesus does his sowing in is nothing less than the entire world. The world is the field of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is important to underline in your mind the word world and the explanation at the top of verse 38. The field is the world. Now, here's where I have to depart from many of the commentators that I would typically agree with and follow. Because most of the commentators, at least of a certain variety, the ones we respect, would say the field is the church. And that what Jesus is talking about here is the church. And so I hate to disagree with people like Calvin or someone like that. I will have to here because I believe that what Jesus is talking about is what's identified in verse 38 as the world. Now, there may be a parallel we can make, an application we can make to the church, but I don't believe that's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about the world in its entirety, not the church. Okay? And that's why we connect that the way that we do, because we believe that's what Jesus explained here. Furthermore, this identification indicates the scope of Jesus' work. Jesus is working not merely within the confines of the visible church, but the whole world. The whole world belongs to him, and that is the sphere of his work. His scope is universal. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed, verse 24 says, in his field. And if that field is the world, then the world is his. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. What is that about? At the end, Jesus will remove all of those who are contrary to him, those lawless ones. Where is he removing them from? He's removing them from this world that he has and will renew and make a new heaven and a new earth. So the scope of Jesus' kingdom is the entire world. It is universal. What should we think about that? Perhaps you know Abraham Kuyper's famous statement. Abraham Kuyper said this, quote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." End quote. Is that true? Does the whole world belong to Jesus? Yes, it does. America, Africa, Asia, wherever it may be, it all belongs to the risen Christ. It's all his. He rules and reigns over it all. What happened when Jesus rose again from the dead? What did he say prior to the Great Commission? Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me," where? In heaven and on earth. That's a way of saying the whole thing. That he is universal king, universal Lord, and his kingdom is nothing less than the entire world. The kingdom of heaven is not confined to one particular spot or place. It's worldwide in its scope because its king is Jesus. And this is why our work is worldwide. It's all over the place. It's not just here in North Carolina or America. It's all over the world because Jesus is the king of the entire world. And so Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Why all nations? Why all peoples all over the world? Because it all belongs to Jesus. Because he's the king, and this world is his. And so Jesus sends us out into the entire world. This is why one day, in the end, rejoicing and worshiping God in heaven are people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Not just us, not just Christians here in the United States, but Christians all over the world, Christians from every people group on the planet. Why? Because Christ is King. Now let's move on to the next element here. We know who the sower is. That's Jesus himself. We know what the field is. That's the world. What about the seed that Jesus speaks of? Verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. What is this good seed? Verse 38. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. So here, there's a difference, right? The seed in this parable is symbolic of you and of me, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you belong to him, then you are the good seed that is spoken of in this parable. So what does Jesus do with this good seed? He plants it all over the world. Wherever it is, America, Asia, South America, Jesus has his people planted. How does he do that? He saves them. He convicts them of their sins. He draws them for salvation. They are changed and transformed, and they are rooted there in their particular place to bring forth fruit to God. Like wheat. Like a good wheat seed that gets planted in the ground, and it springs up and it brings forth fruit. So we, my brothers and sisters, we are the sons of the kingdom. Now, what more honorable title could you get than that? Now, please understand, ladies, when Jesus speaks of sons of the kingdom, that includes ladies as well. You are the daughters of the kingdom, if you will. We're speaking here of mankind in the generic. But if you believe in Christ, if you belong to him, this is your title. You are a son of the kingdom, a daughter of the kingdom. You belong to the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are many titles in this world that people wear very proudly. It's interesting if you sit and listen to people talk about their jobs and what they do. You can often sense just how much pride they have in their work and in their titles. They might tell you, well, I'm so-and-so, and I do this or that. But all that pales in comparison, right, to being a son of the kingdom, to belonging to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest kingdom of all, the kingdom of heaven. If you believe in Christ, you belong to it. You're part of this kingdom, and it doesn't get any better than that. Thus, we are meant to picture ourselves like little wheat seeds planted in the various parts of the world, intended to bring forth fruit for God, intended to bring forth fruit for Jesus Christ. Now, next time we will get to the other side of this, and that's the enemy and his terrors. But in verse 38, it says, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. So what we must ask ourselves, each and every one of us, is which one are we? Are we sons of the kingdom, or are we sons of the wicked one? Do we belong to Christ, or do we belong to Satan? Now, of course, everybody wants to answer that question by saying, well, I belong to Christ, surely, certainly. But we only know that when we truly believe in him and bring forth that fruit that comes from true and saving faith. And so the question for you here today is, are you a son of the kingdom? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Are you part of this kingdom that Jesus is speaking of here? There's nothing greater to be. There is no greater place to have than to be a part of the kingdom. One day, all of the kingdoms of men will be gone. Erased, buried in the sands of time, in the dust of history. And there will be one kingdom, and that's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And you have to ask yourself, do I belong to him? Am I one of these sons of the kingdom that he speaks of? If you're not today, today is the day for you to turn to Jesus, to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't wait any longer, but put your faith in the King of the kingdom, in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here today and you do belong to the kingdom, which I believe is the case with most of us, then you have reason to rejoice. You have reason to be excited about this. I've told you before that people get excited about politics in this world and their excitement is misplaced. Their excitement is misplaced because where our excitement should be is in this. This is greater than all of that. And if you are a part of the kingdom of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, then one day you'll be there in that kingdom when it has come in all of its fullness, when it's been consummated, and it will be the most glorious place to be in the entire universe. It will be the only place to be because only those who belong to the kingdom will be there. And so in verse 43, Jesus says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There's something to look forward to. There's something to be excited about. That's my destiny as a believer in Jesus Christ, that one day I will shine like the sun in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching of Jesus. We know that we are prone with other men to misunderstand the nature of your kingdom. But we thank you, Lord, for teaching us. We thank you for giving us your word that we might understand it. And so we ask, Lord, as we study these parables, that you would correct our thinking and that you would help us to think rightly and truly about the kingdom of heaven. But most importantly, Lord, we want to make sure that we're a part of it. We want to make sure that we are the sons of the kingdom. And so I ask today, Lord, for those who are here today who aren't, We know, and our hope is, that those who are at one time sons of the wicked one can become sons of the kingdom. And this is a work of your grace. And so we ask that you do that work. We pray that you would be at work in the hearts and minds of people right here today in this very room, and that you might save them and change them and make them bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and own him as their king and become a part of the kingdom of heaven. Lord, for we as your people, we thank you for making us a part of this kingdom, for giving us that honorable title, sons of the kingdom. And we look forward one day to shining like the sun in that kingdom when it comes in all of its fullness. We know that this is a gift of your grace, but we thank you for it. We praise you for it. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to keep our focus in the right place. Help us not to lose sight of what's really important. What's really important are not the kingdoms of men. They come and go. But what is truly important is the kingdom of heaven and the king of that kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to put our focus and all of our attention today and in the days ahead upon him. We ask these things in his name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.